The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 17 through 26 for our scripture reading today. The message is entitled, The Blessings of the Kingdom. The Blessings of the Kingdom. And we're going to begin studying today the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord Jesus, Luke 6, verses 17 through 26. Next Sunday, I will be preaching in the morning service, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to preach a message entitled, How to Face the Hate. How to Face the Hate. And you'll see what that's all about beginning in verse 27 for our text next week. But tonight, verses 17, this morning, verses 17 through 26. Let's stand together, shall we? As we turn to Luke 6, 17, the blessings of the kingdom. Now, I want to just give you a little warning that the introduction for today's message is going to take a couple minutes. And there's more introduction in my notes than in your notes. So if you're sitting there wondering when we're going to get to point one, we will get there by 2 o'clock, okay? But we're going to get there. I like to give the context when we move into a little different section. I want you to understand a little bit of the history of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we'll go right into it, and so bear with me, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you as it has been to me this week. Luke 6, 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of the people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their own company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your infallible word, and we pray that as we open this passage, you would give us insight from the Beatitudes. Teach us how to live the kingdom life you've called us to live. If there's someone here today, Lord, that is not a part of that kingdom, I pray that today they would be born again the Bible way, that they might enter into the kingdom of God. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we learned that Jesus looked at a large crowd of disciples, followers of his, and from that crowd, he called unto himself 12 apostles, 12 men who would become the foundation of the church. All of them, except for Judas Iscariot, died a martyr's death as they lived and as they preached the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the popularity of Jesus begins to develop, and as his enemies and opposition also begin to develop, Jesus takes some time today to preach a message to his disciples and to help them understand what his ministry and what his kingdom would really be like. This particular portion of scripture, beginning in verse 20, is a portion of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in its fullest context in Matthew 5 through 7, but here in Luke we find a portion of it, and each of the Gospels form the whole. They are called the Synoptic Gospels. They give us a different view of the events and teachings of Jesus Christ. And so we have the privilege in the next few weeks of seeing some of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ gave concerning his kingdom. The sermon is actually longer than is found here in Luke's Gospel, but we'll see much of it as we travel along journeying with Jesus these next few weeks. The Sermon on the Mount deals with the topic of the blessed life. And we learn in the Sermon on the Mount that we are not to pursue the temporal happiness of this world, but the eternal blessedness that God desires for every one of us. Keep that in mind. It refers to the blessed life, not the temporary happiness of sin, but the eternal blessedness of being close to God. Now, let me tell you a few things that this sermon is not about. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is not about how to obtain salvation. Some theologians have falsely taught that if you live according to the Sermon on the Mount, then you're going to go to heaven. Well, we know that salvation is not by our works. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." There is no way that we're going to live a life good enough that will one day lead us into heaven. The only way that we will have that kind of goodness is by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "What must a man do to enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And Jesus was very clear about the fact that there is an entry point, and that entry point is by way of Jesus Christ, or as we would say today, by way of the cross. Secondly, this sermon is not about social reform. Some people have taught that if we could just teach this Sermon on the Mount, then society would be reformed as people will live this way. The problem is that without Jesus Christ in our lives, people do not have any desire to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And people might be interested in Jesus. They might even be fascinated with Jesus. But none of that will bring salvation. There must be a point in our lives when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Savior. And when that happens, we enter into His kingdom and we can begin to live the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the setting for the Sermon on the Mount begins in verse 17. The Bible says, "He came down with them and stood in the plain." And some people get confused about that and they go, "I thought it was the Sermon on the Mount. Now this says he stood in the plain. Is this the Sermon on the Mount or is this the sermon in the plain?" And the answer is yes. Okay. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, frankly, right outside of Capernaum, there was a high mountain area, if I get that picture, fellas. And up on top of the mountains, you see down below the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And to the north, you have Mount Hebron and you have Lebanon and Syria off in the distance. But right here where the Lord came to teach was on a plateau area or a mountainous area. And what we're learning about is essentially an elevated place where Jesus went and all of his disciples and people from many other regions came to hear him teach on this day. And so the location is above Capernaum. Then we see the participants are listed in verse 17. The Bible tells us that there was a great company of disciples. So picture in your mind those newly called 12 apostles. Those disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great company of them, a crowd of them. I believe thousands of people gathered around Jesus as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And the Bible tells us they were from different regions. For example, it tells us they were from Judea, which was, of course, the region itself, Jerusalem, the capital city. They came from Tyre and Sidon, which were seaside cities on the Mediterranean Sea. From all over this region, people wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And the attraction was, very simply, the teaching that Jesus gave. Look at verse 17 again. It says that they came, and they came, first of all, to hear him. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. There was a mental interest in knowing what Jesus was saying. You must understand before you can have conviction about who he is. And so they heard him. And then secondly, the Bible says there in verse 17, and to be healed of their diseases. Jesus Christ was touching those with ailments and he was healing them. And thirdly, he was casting out demons from those who were demon-possessed. Look at that in verse 18. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they that were healed. And those that were vexed, the word vexed means molested, harassed, or troubled. Some of you have studied the maniac of Gadara, how he ran through the graveyards. He was naked, and he was cutting himself. And we live in a nation that's getting more naked and cutting itself with every passing day. And that is not an indication of a nation that is getting closer to God. That is an indication of a nation that is getting closer to the devil. And we see that there was a real problem with people who were possessed of the devil because they had no care for their body. They just ran around cutting themselves and screaming and tearing off their clothing. And I think that if you were a mother whose daughter was under the influence of a devil and you heard of a man named Jesus who could help your daughter, you would walk 100 miles to get your daughter to Jesus, wouldn't you? The Bible says in Matthew 15, 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So here's the picture. Jesus is in a high place. Thousands of people are coming. In fact, they all wanted to touch him. And people are bringing their children to him. Jesus, help our daughter, she's vexed with the devil. Jesus, help our son, he's lame from his birth. Jesus, teach us about your eternal kingdom. And so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount here in verse 20 with what we call the Beatitudes. And we see that in verse 20, blessed be ye. We see the word blessed be ye. Now, the word beatitude comes from a Greek word which speaks of spiritual well-being and prosperity. Now, the key there is the phrase spiritual well-being and prosperity. To be blessed is to be one who has spiritual prosperity as opposed to necessarily the prosperity of this world. And the Beatitudes describe an ideal disciple, his rewards in the present life and in the future life. And so Jesus is saying, here's the blessed life. Blessed are ye, as opposed to woe unto them. Take a moment's look and see verse 20. Blessed are the poor. But look at verse 24. Woe unto you that are rich. So today we're going to see the blessedness of the Christian life as opposed to the woe of placing the emphasis only on the temporal life. And so here we see the blessedness of his kingdom. Now, if you're taking notes and you've been waiting for point number one, I want you to jot it down, the blessing of poverty. And I think for every one of these points, at first you're going to go, what? The blessing of poverty? But stick with me and let's learn what Jesus has to say on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not necessarily teaching that those who are poor are more righteous than those who are rich. Listen very carefully. There are people today who are poor because they spend all their money on booze. There are people today who are poor because they've gambled their money away. There are people today that are poor because they're just flat lazy. There are people that are poor because of wrong decisions. So to say that because someone is poor, they are more spiritual is not a biblical truth at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, when it comes to your finances, you either worship your money or you worship God with your money. And a lot of times people that worship money find out it goes away from them. And so when he says here, blessed ye poor, blessed be ye poor, we're going to learn today that he's not speaking simply about the material when he uses these terms. But Jesus is speaking about the spiritual. So notice, first of all, why it is a blessing to be poor. I believe, first of all, it is a blessing because of the realization of the need that we have. Someone that's poor, you don't have to tell them they're poor. They know they're poor. And some of you have lived with some rough times. Some of you lived through the Depression. Some of you are hitting some tough times right now. You know where you are in the sense of physical poverty. Blessed be ye poor speaks not only then of being destitute of wealth, but it also speaks about being destitute of Christian virtue or spiritual virtue. Now, I've experienced this firsthand when I preach in a third world country, and I've preached, for example, in Nicaragua, the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, El Salvador, the Philippines, countries where people have very little. Normally, they're very open to the gospel, and they don't know it, but they're blessed, and here's why. You can preach in the Philippines and people want to know what the Bible says. They know they need God. They know they need help. You go a few countries over to Japan where a steak is $150 a meal and people have money and they have stuff and you try to give them a tract, they throw it down on the ground. You try to preach the gospel in Europe or in America where we have so much and people are less receptive. But the poorer people are, many times, the more receptive they are. I knock on doors all over this Lancaster area. And we've knocked on doors as a church in the nicest neighborhoods and the poorest neighborhoods. And I'll tell you where the best reception is. It's in the poor neighborhoods. It's where people would say, hey, my husband just left. My teenager just got arrested. I'm in a world of hurt. I know I need some help. And Jesus says, when you know you need my help, you're blessed. Amen. Blessed are ye poor. You see, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Jewish elitists said, hey, we have everything. We are spiritually rich. We know everything. And yet Jesus says, those of you who know you need something, you're the ones that really are the blessed ones. And so he's talking about realizing the poverty of our soul. In fact, in Matthew, he says it this way, that we are blessed when we are poor in our spirit, and we are blessed when we recognize our need for God, poor in spirit. And so we have the realization of our need. I'm going to tell you, my friend, all of us need Jesus Christ, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must realize that need. Secondly, the blessing of poverty is the reception of salvation. Now notice what it says in verse 20. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. When someone realizes, I am spiritually broke, I need salvation, I need forgiveness, when someone realizes that and they accept Christ as their Savior, then they can have the kingdom of God. If they think they're all that and they think they have everything together and have all the answers, they are not poor in spirit, they are proud in spirit. When they think they have everything, then really, in fact, they have nothing. So Jesus says, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to give sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. The Bible says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. You see, the blessed life is a spiritually rich life. And in Christ, you can be blessed. It doesn't matter what you have in your cupboards. It doesn't matter what you drive. What matters is who's in your heart. And when Jesus is in your heart, you have the kingdom of God and you are blessed with Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, when you realize your need, you really have a blessing because you know what you need. But when you don't think you need anything, and especially Jesus, then the answer for that problem and the answer for that person is verse 24. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that think you have everything you need spiritually and you have every answer to life. You think you have that, but you truly don't know the meaning of the blessed life. It's not about what you have. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, notice this, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's not a sin to have some things that you can enjoy. God gave you those things. Praise the Lord for that. But you're not to worship those things. You're to worship the one who gave you those things. And so the Bible says there is a blessing in poverty. And if you're in a time right now where there's been a reversal of fortune and you're just kind of trying to figure out where to go next, I want to remind you, this could be one of the most blessed times of your life, a time to be full with the Lord. Notice, secondly, the blessing of hunger. The blessing of hunger. Notice verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Now, our society spends a lot of time focusing on the stomach, right? I mean, from gluttony to anorexia, people have issues with food. In fact, some of you are thinking about it right now. You're thinking about, is it going to be roast beef and potatoes and gravy, or In-N-Out burger, or is it going to be Mexican food? Some of you are drooling just a little bit as I'm talking about this. And we think about food a lot. And how many of you are like me? You like to be filled. I mean, you'd prefer to be filled, right? And we want to be filled. But Jesus says here, blessed are you that hunger now. He said, I want you to know it's a blessing. The word hunger speaks about craving something. And again, he's speaking here about a spiritual hunger. Blessed are those who are spiritually hungry, a spiritual hunger. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. This promise is for those who ardently crave God. How many of you today want to know God? How many of you today want a closer walk with God? The Apostle Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And there comes a point where he said, I don't want to just know church. I want to know God. And Jesus said, listen, blessed is the guy that's hungry enough to want to know me. That man, that woman is going to be fill, the psalmist said in Psalm 42:1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee? The psalmist said, God, I want to know you. My soul is thirsty for you. And listen, sometimes we get thirsty for God to fix our problems, and we really want God to help us out of our mess. But do you want to know God? You see. And Jesus says, the blessed life is not in having your tummy full. It's being hungry for God, because when you are, He's going to fill you up. I wonder how many of you prayed this morning, God, I'm going to go to church today, and I want to come home that much closer to you when it's all said and done. I'm just hungry for that, Lord. I want to know you. When there's a spiritual hunger, the Bible says there's going to be a spiritual filling. Notice that in verse 25, it says, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. But in verse 21, he says, blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. You see, those that are already filled with their own wisdom, their own ideas, their own religion, they can't be filled. You can't fill a glass of water with water. Listen, but you can take an empty glass and fill it up. And Jesus said, when you're empty, I can fill you up. Psalm 107 and verse 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Those that are self-satisfied, those that are filled with self-righteousness, as the Jews were, they were not being filled. But Jesus says to this predominant crowd of seekers, he says, I want you to know, if you're hungry, I can fill you up. And you see the curse of happiness in this passage. I want you to notice the Bible says to those that are full that they will hunger. And many times those that are laughing when they shouldn't be laughing, those that are filled with the wrong things, they don't have the blessed life. And Jesus said, I want you to have the blessed life. There's a blessing in poverty, because when we are empty, He can fill us. There's a blessing in hunger, because when we are hungry, He will feed us. Notice thirdly, the blessing of sorrow. The blessing of sorrow. Verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Now we're living in a world that laughs when it shouldn't laugh and cries when it shouldn't cry. So if we get a dent on our car, we cry. And when a late night comedian says something wicked, we laugh. And Jesus said, you've got it all mixed up. The things of this world aren't worth crying over. And the things that the world thinks are funny aren't worth laughing about. And Jesus tells us in this verse number 21, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Now that is if we're weeping for the right reasons. And I want to speak to you about the right reasons to sorrow. Jesus is identifying the shallowness of those who did not weep at the right things and those who had anguish over the wrong things, if you will. But there is a time for righteous sorrow. We're going to have a conference at our church this fall on overcoming grief. And the Bible has much to say about grief and the overcoming of grief. And the Bible promises that those with heavy hearts who have heaviness for the right reasons and who seek God in their time of heaviness, that their heaviness will be turned to laughter. And God has a purpose, even in the sorrowful times of our life. Now, someone might ask, well, when is sorrow a blessing? When can sorrow be turned into a blessing? Notice, first of all, if we sorrow because of sin. If you sin and you're sorrowful about that sin, then God can take your sorrow and He can turn it into laughter. Now, notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now, my friend, if there is sin in your life, you should not be happy about that. If you claim to be a Christian and you're out doing wicked deeds, and you're just laughing all the way, there's a problem with that. And the fact is that the proper response to sin in the life of the Christian is that we should have sorrow in our heart that we have sinned, that we have hurt the testimony of Jesus, that someone saw our life and said, that's a Christian, that someone saw our life and said, I'm never going to get saved. That guy says he's saved. Look at his drunken stupor. Look at his lie. Look at his debauchery. Listen, if there is sin in our life, we ought to have sorrow over that sin. And not just sorrow because your wife caught you, but sorrow because you have grieved God's heart. And that's what he means in verse 9 when he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You see, you catch a ninth grader stealing gum at the store. And he's like, oh, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom. What you're looking for is he sorry that he got caught? Or is he sorry enough to never do that again? And if you can sorrow over sin to the point that you repent, then your sorrow can be turned to laughter because you can say, the devil thought he had me, but God's grace was sufficient, and now I can rejoice in the goodness of my Lord. So it is a good thing that sorrow comes into our life when sin comes into our life, because then we can repent and find ultimately the joy of the Lord. Secondly, when we sorrow because of a burdened heart, you know, it's okay to sorrow when your heart is heavy. Sometimes we have sickness and parting of loved ones, and we don't always understand it. Our heart gets burdened, and there are some good things that our heart can be burdened about. And Jesus says of those things, blessed are you when you weep, because I'm going to give you joy in my time. You know, one thing that we can have a burdened heart about is the souls of our friends. Every one of our friends has a soul, an eternity. I just told our new members are in our starting point class. I said, you know what? I'm a little jealous of you because all of you have lots of friends that don't go to Lancaster Baptist Church. And it's a good thing to have sorrow for people that need the Lord. The Bible says in Luke 19:41, when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over the city. Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, listen, he didn't weep over the architecture. He wasn't weeping about the landscaping or the water distribution system. He was weeping for people that needed salvation. It's okay to have a burden for friends who need Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Listen, it's a good thing to be sorrowful because your sister's not a Christian, because your brother is not saved. It's a good thing to be sorrowful that your neighbor's not saved, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, and whosoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into a lake of fire. And the thought of that ought to bring some sorrow into my heart. But not just sorrow, but sorrow to repentance. The kind of repentance that causes me to go to my neighbor and to tell them about the love of Jesus and to encourage them to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And listen, when that person is saved, my sorrow becomes rejoicing. And Jesus says it's a blessing when you have grief, because I can give you a rejoicing. Oh, I think about sin. I think about burdens. There's also sometimes sorrow because of the trials of life. The trials of life. Charles Spurgeon said, I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have had on the bed of pain. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher who died at age 57, whose wife was an invalid beginning at the age of 33, was never able to come to church again. Charles Spurgeon, who suffered with gout and rheumatoid arthritis and spent 3 to 4 months a year in hot mud baths in France to try to relieve the pain so he could get back and preach during the spring and summer months, a man whose body was racked with pain. But he said, let me tell you about my sorrow. He said, I learned more about God with my sorrow than I did about my blessing. And sometimes God whispers to us when things are going great, but he shouts to us when we are having pain. And during the time of sorrow and the time of difficulty, he can turn that time into a time of blessing. Oh, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1 and chapter 1 and verse number 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, you see. That trial that you're sorrowing over can become a source of blessing. Psalm 30 and verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I don't know what you're weeping about today. I don't know what it is that when you're all alone, a tear comes to your eye when you meditate on it. I don't know what you've lost or who you've lost, but I'm telling you, joy comes in the morning. Don't give up on God. The blessed life is found in drawing closer to God. Don't turn back to the bottle. Don't turn back to the old friends. Turn to the Lord, and the blessedness will be found in drawing closer to the Lord. Psalm 30, 11. Thou hast turned me from my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Spurgeon said, immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Fasting gives an appetite for the banquet. You see, listen here, look here. The banquet for Spurgeon and the banquet for mature Christians is not the fullness of this world and the food of this world, but it's being close to God. And he said, fasting enters me into the banquet. Denying of myself and drawing close to God, that was the meaning of life for him, knowing God. And so there is a blessing in the times of sorrow, because God can take the time of sorrow and turn it into a time of rejoicing if we are closer to him. You say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Vegas. I'm going to party. I'm going to try to find some happiness for myself during this time of difficulty. But I've got to tell you, my friend, that's not the blessed life. The blessed life is found in closeness with the Lord. Jesus said, you can have blessing in poverty. When you know that you're poor, I can make you rich. But if you think you're rich, I can't make you rich. He says there's a blessing in hunger. When you're hungry for me, I can fill you up. He says there's a blessedness in that. He said there's a blessing in sorrow. When your heart is heavy, I can give you grace. And then notice finally, the blessing of rejection. Now, some of you are like, all right, Pastor, I get it, you know, the blessing of poverty, hunger, and the blessing of sorrow, but the blessing of rejection, that's a blessing to be rejected? Well, notice what it says in verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Someone says, hey, Pastor Chapel, I met this guy, and he hates you. Well, I'm blessed. Now, I got to tell you something. That has not always been my response. In over 30 years of ministry and 27 years pastoring this church, I have to tell you, my first response has not always been when someone hates me. Oh, wonderful. Praise the Lord. I remember years ago when our church started growing, and maybe 15 years ago or so, and there was a Christian periodical of all things that a man wrote. He wrote about our church in a negative way. And he wrote some things about me and about our church that were very unkind. Man had never been here, had never met me. And somehow our home address got on his mailing list. And I've always tried to keep the burdens of the ministry from my wife and children. I try not to always just tell them about every problem and so forth. But I come home and here's my two precious daughters, and they're reading this periodical. And they said, Dad, look what this man said about you and about our church. And they were weeping. And I got to tell you, when I saw that, I didn't say, praise the Lord, someone else hates me. And my daughters are crying. What a blessing. In fact, my first thought was, if I had time, I would like to drive to Florida and punch that guy right in the nose. That was my first thought. My first thought was not, wonderful that this man wrote this. You see, in America, all of us want to be loved. That's okay to a certain point, but that's not always the will of God. We live in a society that tells us the more we're loved and the more popular we are. I mean, look at what's been the most famous show in America the last few years. America what? American Idol. Everybody wants to be an idol. Everybody wants to have more friends on Facebook. Nobody wants to have more enemies on Facebook. You tell somebody, friend me. You don't say, hate me. Man, I'm looking for some thumbs down on my Facebook. Give me some hate. Come on, bring the hate. No one says that. And Jesus says here, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Now, I want you to jot a few things down as we close. First of all, I want you to remember that spiritual opposition is real. Jesus is pulling his disciples apart. He says, look, You're becoming a part of my kingdom. I want to tell you something. If you're going to follow me, some people are going to hate you because they hate me. And if there's ever been a time in America where that's true, it's true today. There was an ESPN commentator 2 weeks ago named Chris Broussard. Chris Broussard was called by his fellow commentators and by many others a bigot. He was called a purveyor of hate speech because when an NBA player came out as being openly gay, Broussard said that the man was living in open rebellion to God. Broussard said that the player, Jason Collins, was living in unrepentant sin because the Bible condemns homosexuality. One Christian speaker said, in the current culture, it takes more courage for someone like Chris Broussard to speak out than for someone like Jason Collins to come out. Here's the society, right? On one hand, you have this guy. He's had 98 girlfriends and kids he doesn't even know about. He's pierced and tattooed all over the place. Sometimes he's gay, sometimes he's not. Sometimes he's Buddhist, sometimes he's Christian. But he can put a ball through a hoop. And so a society in America is, hey, oh, give me your autograph. Could we have lunch? I stood next to him. I touched him. Woo-hoo! You got a guy over here who loves God. He goes to church. He's faithful to his wife. He tithes. He pays his bills. And he just says what he believes from the Bible, and he's an idiot. That's the country our kids are being raised in. We love the freak show, and we hate the guy who lives for the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. We should love this man and want him to get saved, but we should not want his lifestyle. And the ESPN commentator just said, you know, the man's lifestyle is against the Bible, and for saying what he believed, he was the bigot. John 7:7 says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And I'm not telling you to get on a soapbox tomorrow, and I'm not telling you to be impetuous or unkind, but I am telling you, don't deny Jesus and don't deny what the Bible says. And Jesus said, when they hate you, you are blessed. You will be blessed. Notice that. He said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Notice verse 26. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. You see, it's not always such a blessing to be the most popular one. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of the Christians. Every single drop of our blood springs up in some 30 and some 60 and in some 100-fold. In other words, the first century Christians, Tertullian, who lived just after the time of Christ, they fully expected to be persecuted. They fully expected that people would hate them. And here's the problem. The average Christian America today, the first time someone says, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, look at the idiot praying for his food. We feel bad and we want to turn and run. We've got to recognize that sometime the blessed life comes through persecution. John Bunyan in Bedford, England, the Baptist preacher who was imprisoned because he would not take a license to preach the gospel, he said, therefore I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake, you see. In fact, the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I told a young Christian this week, I said, look, I can't tell you when, where, or how, but if you intend to live for Jesus and honor Jesus, there will be people who will persecute you for your faith. It's just exactly what the Bible says. And then notice, secondly, the spiritual opposition is real, but secondly, a faithful Christian's reward is certain. A faithful Christian's reward is certain. Now, the man that is rich today and full today and popular today, the Bible says, woe to that man, because he thinks it's all about the here and the now. But the blessed man, the beatitude man, the man living the blessed life, understands that he may not have everything go his way here on this earth, but he's going to see the Lord someday. And notice what it says now in verse 23. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great where? Great where? in heaven. Say that with me. Great in heaven. The blessed man is living with heaven in mind. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look at Acts 5:41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, someone might have said, look at those apostles. I mean, they're being persecuted and they're suffering. Those Christians have no happiness. Listen, those men would say, we may not have your definition of happiness, but we are blessed and we are privileged to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. By the way, whose applause are you living for anyways? The applause of men or the applause of God? The applause of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Maybe you're experiencing right now a time where you have poverty of soul. You know you have a need for your soul to be filled. Maybe you're having a time of hunger of heart, and you know that in your heart there's a hole that only God can fill. Maybe today you're going through a time of sorrow, and Jesus says, blessed are the sorrowful. Maybe a time where a friend of yours that you thought was a friend is now turning against you because of what you believe. If you're looking for the blessed life, you might actually find it during this season that you would have never wanted, during this difficulty that you never expected. You can still find the blessing of God and the meaning of kingdom living. But there might be someone here today who's not a part of the kingdom of God. And you'll never experience the blessed life because you've never been born again the Bible way. And if you're here this morning and you've never entered into the kingdom of God, I want to invite you this morning at the end of our service. I want to tell you that Jesus died for you. Jesus shed his blood for you. And the Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, he says, I will come in unto him and I will sup with him. And Jesus wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to bring you into his kingdom if you by faith will trust in him today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that you teach us about the blessed life. Not the temporary happy woe life, but the blessed life. And I pray this morning that some in this room, during a season of poverty of soul and hunger of spirit, sorrow of heart, that you would fill them up, give them rejoicing, and give them the blessing that you have promised as they follow in the way of your kingdom. And I pray if there's anyone here that is not a part of your kingdom, that today they would be born again the Bible way. And I ask this all in Jesus' name.